Think with me for a minute. What is the most valuable thing that you at one time lost, but then found? What's the most valuable thing that you can remember losing and you're wondering, oh, where did it go? And am I going to find it? And then you actually did. This isn't a rhetorical question. Any testimonials here? Anything? Oh, yes.
I left my phone in the LAX bathroom at the last, before the last flight of Globe Trek. Completely left it, walked out, went to Shannon Isaac, was like, I lost my phone. And then a person standing there was like, is this it?
Whoa, yeah. Phone left in the LAX bathroom and miraculously returned to you. Yeah. Okay. Sounds like you're sort of prone to this. Okay.
All of my dissertation documents once.
All of your dissertation documents.
Whoa.
Oh, wow.
I had to take a week to recreate them from various PDFs.
But you were able to reassemble them.
Yes.
At some point. Okay, good. I saw a hand over here. Yeah, Danae. Yeah.
Yeah. But it was in her hiking boots. Like in the toe of her hiking boots.
Wedding ring in the hiking boots.
Yeah.
Okay, Andrew.
My prairie keys.
Whoa, yeah. Campus master?
Oh yes, all the keys.
Whoa.
Lost for months.
For months?
Yes.
Where how did they turn up?
They were in my hammock.
Of course. In your hammock. I mean, we've all lost things and misplaced things in our hammock.
I had a similar one with my first keys. I went to a friend's place in Calgary, and I lost them somewhere there.
Whoa, work keys.
I went back there the next week. They were sitting on the sidewalk where I had parked last week.
Last week and still sitting there.
Yeah.
What did you feel like when you saw them? Yes, incredible joy, right? Yeah, let me share a personal experience of lost and found with you. It actually happened. I assure you this is water in here, actually, not another legal or illegal stimulant. this past Thanksgiving, members of our family, our daughters, sons-in-law, kids. We were, it was Saturday morning, it was a beautiful day. Many of the leaves had fallen off the trees already. And so I got out that morning and started raking huge, huge leaf piles. And then we jerry-rigged a kind of a run ramp diving board for the kids to jump into the leaf pile. And it was great fun. We were having a great time. And then a little while after that, I took our German Shepherd, Tess, out for a walk in the country. And as this is old age confession, right? I have hearing aids just because the hearing loss is going. And every once in a while, I just check them. They're these neat little things. Really, you know, they're very, you look on them as a very expensive set of earbuds. Because they're in the thousands of dollars, and I just periodically just check to make sure it's there, and I checked behind my right ear and it was gone, and I don't know if it was similar to what Dr. Roberts had happening with this sense of, oh, what has happened now? Where, you know, and I'm thinking strictly in monetary terms, right? Oh, this is going to set me back thousands of dollars. Ah, biscuits. They're really cool because they are linked to my cell phone. There's a cell phone app. And I'd forgotten my cell phone back in town. And I thought they could be anywhere. So I rushed back to town, got my cell phone. And it's got a range finder on them that shows if they're within range. And if you want to know how big they are, this is it, right? They're really, it's incredible piece of microtechnology. And know that, so this is, you know, small little thing. It's sort of flesh, earth tone colored. And the rangefinder said it was somewhere within probably 10, 20 meters of our house. So I hadn't lost it on the road. So that was a little bit hopeful, but it's still like, how am I going to find this thing? And my one son-in-law said, hey, let me check out your app. Maybe it has a GPS on it for your earbuds, earbuds, hearing aids. And sure enough, it did. I'd never had reason to use it before. And there we could see it. It was, you know, this little pulsating thing. And it was right in the front yard on a massive leaf pile. And so, you know, it was sort of one of those things where everybody gathers around when somebody loses a contact lens, right? You know, you all just sort of converge and we're, you know, scraping things away. And sure enough, my wife unearthed it. And oh, let me tell you, it wasn't quite the magnitude of losing my dissertation documents and having them found again, but it was certainly up there. And like Andrew, you know, the joy and the relief of, oh, it's found. Wow. That is, and so we had Thanksgiving dinner and it was truly Thanksgiving. It was a great celebration. So yeah, lost and found, the heartbreak of losing, the joy of finding and restoration. Well, let's go back to first century Galilee and the scripture readings that Aaron just read for us. And in them, we have two parables of lost and found. There's actually a third parable that comes right after that, and that's the prodigal son, but we'll wait till next week. Who's on for that? I don't know. But that's what's coming up. Mike.
Thank goodness I thought you were pointing at me.
This is just setup stuff for you then, Mike. You're the real event. Okay. But and this, you know, lost sheep, lost coin. But let's back up just a little bit. In chapter 14, Jesus is at a banquet in a Pharisee's house, and he's there. They're eating. It's a massive celebration, and one of the Pharisees gets up and says, "Oh, blessed is everybody who's going to eat in the great messianic banquet." And the implication being the Pharisees and his crowd of devoted, devout, pure ones are going to be on the guest list. And Jesus shocks them, right? He tells this parable. Oh, speaking of banquets, let me tell you a story about a great banquet giver, and he invited all his elite guests like you guys. And one by one, they declined the invitations. And so rather than let his table be empty, he said, go out to the byways, highways, forget the respectable people. I want you to go out to get the lame, the crippled, the maimed, the deaf. You know, everybody who is considered cursed by God and denied entry into the temple sanctuary because of these deformities, right? And he says, they're the ones who are going to come in. Now, this is sort of a shot across the bows, right? The Pharisees know what he's saying. And I don't know if it put a damper on the party or not, but it seems like the Pharisees are already warned that, wait a minute, Jesus isn't taking our status. He isn't understanding us for who we think we really are. And then, right after that, so we get scandal number one, the banquet of the marginalized, the unrespectable. And then Jesus sort of compounds scandal upon scandal. And he says, you want to be my disciples? Okay, take up your cross. You have to, in comparison to your devotion to me, you have to hate your family, right? And it's hard for us to imagine the ears that these people would have heard this. I mean, these are the ultimate loyalties, right? Family. And it's absolutely scandalous. Crosses. I mean, that was an utter horror. Corbin, you're right here in the front. You gave me the statistic after the Spartacus uprising, how many crosses they put up on the Appian Way. Once Rome put down the slave rebellion. How many was that? How many do you figure that was?
6,000.
Yeah, 6,000 crosses. This is what Rome is going to do to their enemies. Can you imagine walking, say, from here, or driving your car down Highway 2 from, you know, Didsbury or someplace into Calgary, and every 100 yards or so, every 100 meters, you would see a cross with someone on it. You know, and that's what we're talking about. This isn't nice decorator empty crosses. These are crosses with human suffering and humiliation. It says, unless you hate your family, you take up your cross. Who's going to follow this guy, right? And he says, count the cost. You know, doesn't a builder, before he starts building, figure out he's got enough to actually make this building? Because he's going to look like an idiot if he has to stop partway through because he ran out of funds. Doesn't a general make sure he's got, if the odds aren't really good, if he only has 50% of the military capacity that the guy he's taking on is going to come, won't he maybe sue for peace and get better terms? Think about it, folks. Think about it. And then he ends right where the passage that I asked Aaron to read pick up. He says, you know, for those who have ears to hear, let them hear. So who's hearing and who's not? And it's, you know, and we get to these two contrasting groups, don't we? We get the tax collectors and the sinners. They've heard this scandalous message, both a message of hope, they're the outcast, but also this message of, wow, this is going to cost us something. And they're attracted to Jesus. They're drawing near, and they're inviting him in and eating with him. They're eating it up. And meanwhile, you have the Pharisees, right? They're standing off, and they're just muttering. They're just grinding their teeth and muttering, right? So we have those who have ears to hear, and then we have the mutterers. And then Jesus says, and they're just censuring Jesus, you know, you eat with these scandalous people. And so this is the introduction to these two parables. And rather than a sermon, Jesus tells, as he often does, he tells them a story. He says, okay, Pharisees, where is this all going? Let me tell you a story. In fact, I'm going to tell you two stories. I'm going to tell you two stories, and then we're going to let Mike tell the third story next week. And there are two stories of lost and found. Two stories that sort of act as a kind of a box set. And Luke loves to do this kind of dualism. And one involves, a male protagonist and the other a female protagonist. And in each case, in these two panels, if we put them side by side, we see that there are four things happening. Something of value is lost, and then someone who has lost the thing of value drops everything to go find that which has been lost, to seek after it. And thirdly, then, the seeker is rewarded with the success, the great aha moment when he finds or she finds what is lost. And then there is the response of the finder once that lost thing has been recovered. So let's just break these down just a little bit in this complementary set. Something is lost. A shepherd loses a sheep. 1 out of 100, which was sort of an average size, flock, given what we know about shepherds and relative flock sizes of the day. The woman loses 1 of 10 coins. It's interesting. I don't know what the significance behind this is. If I can steal a little page out of the prodigal, in the story of the prodigal son, the father loses 1 out of 2 sons. It seems like we've got a ratio of increasing relative value here, don't we? 1 sheep out of 100, yeah. 1 coin out of 10, 1 out of 2. I don't know. That's your assignment for next Tuesday, Mike. Tell us about what that means. All right, that aside, I did a little reading on sheep as well, and they are just tremendously stupid. I read a bit of an account by Phil Keller, who I don't know if he was on staff here for a while, way back in the day. He was a missionary, and then for a while in BC, he actually became a shepherd. He was a sheep rancher, and he said, "You just wouldn't believe how dumb and how dirty and how dependent sheep are. They are the most vulnerable, stupid, filthy creatures, and yet they are valued for what they can give us for their wool." And so here you have, and they're labor intensive. They need incredible management compared to cows, and sheep are just day to day, 24/7, don't stop. And so he's lost one. And so immediately he gets somebody else to look after his 99, and he's going to go out and look for it. He leaves it in the care of another, and he goes after the one. All right, drops everything. There's this sense of urgency, this sense of value. On the other hand, you get the woman, right? And here, the focus is on the search. It's like Jesus slows down the action a bit. The shepherd just drops everything, goes. That's it. The woman here, there's an emphasis on, thoroughness, preparation. I mean, the shepherd's outside. He's got a big territory to cover. Woman's inside in the house, a little bit more manageable. But she lights a lamp. She sweeps the house. She searches carefully. This isn't just a random search. She's lost part of her household income. This is pretty valuable. It's about putting bread on the table for her and her family. And so because food and economic scarcity was on a knife's edge for most people most of the time, this is pretty vital stuff. And so there's this sense of careful, careful searching, right? She is diligent and she is persistent. Of course, Jesus is telling us a little bit about himself and the nature of his search for those who are lost in this. Well, we get to the seeker who finds. And here, the focus is on the shepherd. The lady finds the coin. She's done all this diligent preparation. Hooray, got it. Here, we get a little bit more expansion on the shepherd and his reaction. Here, he is, there's the sense of tenderness. He finds the sheep. And sheep oftentimes, when they go away, can be subject to something called, they fall down, what's called casting. And a sheep that falls on its back or just nestles down and, it's nice and comfortable, starts eating for a while, and then maybe rolls over a little bit more, suddenly finds it can't get up. And if it can't get up, and it's not able to get up on its own, that is how stupid and dependent these beasts are, right? And if you don't get to that sheep in a certain amount of time, it's going to die. It'll die because its organs are rearranged, it'll suffocate, it can't get what it needs, especially in a parched and arid, if it's under the parched and arid sun, it can go just like this. And so a lone sheep, you can imagine the shepherd thinking, stupid animal, casting time and time, goes after it, whether it was cast or not, finds it and puts it on his shoulders, right? Pretty, it wasn't, come on, you idiot, let's get home, right? There's this tenderness. And so we see two aspects of the God who comes searching for us. Careful, persistent, just diligent seeking. And then once that which has been lost is found, this tenderness and bringing it home. He puts the sheep on its shoulders, brings it home. And the finder's response in both cases is identical, right? Call friends and neighbors, rejoice with me. What has been lost has been found. Andrew, when you found your keys, did you throw a big party? Oh, he's gone. Oh, man. Okay. Shannon, did you throw a big party when you found your... Probably not, but you felt like it. I could throw a big party because it was Thanksgiving and we were already preparing one, but it felt really, really special that way. So rejoice with me, for I have found the lost coin. And now here's the big reveal, right? The heavenly audience shares the joy of one sinner who repents. Then, over, as Jesus says, the 99 who need no repentance. Let's just stop here for a bit. There are some implications. I think I've found at least three that came out of this. First of all, what does it mean to be found? Think about it. What does Jesus equate being found with? There is joy over what? One sinner who repents. Wait a minute. How can that dumb sheep repent? How can that coin repent? Well, it's an analogy, right? But there is the sense in which to be found means repentance by the sinner. And it seems that we can't even repent unless God comes looking for us first. It is amazing grace all the way down. So one implication is to be found means to repent. A second implication is repentance is more than just having our sins forgiven, more than just freedom from our condemning past. It means a change of direction. That sheep is brought home. That coin is retrieved, put back in the money purse. You know, the shepherd rescues, but then he brings the lamb home. And so to repent means there's a change of direction. There is a life change, a change of heart, a whole change of reversing where you were going and going back in another direction. What's the Greek word? Metanoia, right? A change of course. The joy of heaven is more deeper and profound because the sinner on the road to death is now restored towards life. And now the third implication here, and this is, I think, where the Pharisees would have, again, taken another, realized that Jesus was aiming this at them. He says, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 who need no repentance. What's the message here? 99, who's righteous? Who doesn't need to repent? Right? The thing here is that we all need to repent. The Pharisees think they are the 99 righteous. But the implication here is you think you're righteous, but you know what? You need to repent. No wonder they were upset. Well, this got me thinking about Jesus' ministry. These are parables, okay? Lost is found. Where in the Gospels, I ask myself, especially in Luke's Gospel, where does Jesus actually go out and call people? Where does he act like the seeking Savior who's going out and calling the lost? And I think there are three instances. I just want to look at one very quickly. There are three instances where specific people are called by Jesus and have their lives transformed. Matthew in his tax booth, Zacchaeus in Jericho, but early on, Peter as well. And this passage of Peter's calling, I think, is exactly in many ways, or it amplifies what's going on here, what Jesus is all about. In scene one, if we look at this scene of Jesus coming and teaching people by the Lake of Gennesaret, he's standing on the shore, and people are pressing in on him. There's this great crowd. They want to hear the words that he's teaching. And it seems like in order to make himself heard, Jesus thinks, well, if I can just get, water's a natural amplifier. So if I can just back out a little ways on a boat, it'll be much better. People can hear me. And I'm not going to be pressed in by this crowd. And so there are some fishermen nearby, Peter and his cronies, and he just approaches Peter, you know, it seems very casually, and says, "Hey, Peter, can you help me?" Peter's doing what fishermen do the morning after they've been out fishing. But he just says, "Yeah, can I use your boat? Can you help me out? Keep it steady, because the lake itself has tidal water, and you couldn't just sit out on a boat. It would actually drift away." So Peter has to actually get in the boat, be working the oars just to keep Jesus centered so he can actually speak. Take some effort. And so, yeah, "Peter, can you help me?" And so during this teaching, Peter would have been hearing Jesus while he's steadying the boat. And then Jesus finishes, and now it's time to get back to work. The favor has been done. He's done it out of respect for the teacher. After all, we know that Peter witnessed Jesus healing his mother-in-law from a fever. And Jesus could have played this a little differently. He could have healed Peter's mother-in-law and then leveraged that as kind of a quid pro quo. "Now, Peter, you owe me." And in a shame honor society, that often happened. Those kind of favors were how the world worked. And it would have been perfectly normal, but Jesus doesn't do this. He comes in to Peter's world. He's an inlander, he's from Nazareth. Peter is a fisherman, relatively close together, but two quite different cultures. And instead of demanding a favor, he makes himself vulnerable. "Peter, I need your help. Can you help me?" And so Peter does. He calls Peter, interestingly enough, from a place of weakness. This isn't, you know, Isaiah's encounter in the temple, this, you know, overcome with this grand vision of God. This is very humble every day. So scene two, the lesson is finished. People are dispersed. He's returned to the shore. And now he gives Peter a command. He says, "Put out your boat for a catch and go into the deep." And this is where, you know, this is where Peter could have said, "Wait a minute. Jesus, teacher, I did you this one favor. I did as you requested. We've been working all night. Who do you think, you know?" And this is probably what's going on in his mind. "Who the Samuel do you think you are?" Right? You don't know the first thing about fishing. This is my world. This is my area of expertise. You inlander. Now, you know, you carpenter, you stonemason. We've been fishing at night with nets in the shallows, which is where you fish. Because at night, the fish can't see the nets. They come up, they feed in the shallows where the streams empty into Lake Gennesaret. It's oxygenated water. It's a rich environment for fish to congregate. You don't fish during the day, and you don't fish in the deep. It makes absolutely no sense. It's totally against the logic of the day. And Peter says, "Lord, we fished all night. We've had no success. Okay. I'll do it. I'll do it because you're the teacher." Teacher can also be translated in maybe a more slang form, like chief or boss. The Brits have a great expression for it. It goes, "Yeah, governor. Yeah, hey, gov." Right? And I wonder if in this case, possibly, Peter isn't saying, I mean, there's a respect there, but there might be a little snide sarcasm. "Yeah, whatever you say, boss. Okay." Right? I think it's possible to read it in that regard. And so, scene three. Out they go, and all of a sudden, the boat, the nets are full to breaking, and the boat, when they get the fish in, are full to sinking. How did Jesus do this? And initially, I'm wondering if certain things went through Peter's mind. This number of fish would have been like winning the lottery. This was the big score. This is what fishermen looked for. This is what they lived for, right? The huge score that can get me into the kind of life I want, whatever it is, pay off debts, maybe buy a new boat. And Jesus, you know this. hey, we've got a good gig going here. You know where all these miraculous fish are? Maybe you and I, maybe we can do something together here, right? There's the opportunity. This could be a big score. Ah, great business opportunity. And then he realized, wait a minute. Jesus is, he's not out for the money. His whole lifestyle is lived counter to that. He's an itinerant teacher. He's just done this as a gift and a favor, but how did he do this? And Peter is confronted with two existential realities here. First of all, who is that? Who is Jesus? And then secondly, who am I? And I think the mental furniture in his mind goes about on an incredible shift, and he realizes that he is in the presence of the divine. He's in the presence of the holy. And he, so snide and cynical, a moment ago, suddenly goes, whoa, what's happened to me? And of course, he leaves the boat, rushes to Jesus, bows at his knees, and he says, Lord, depart from me. I am a sinful man. Jesus responds. He's very gracious. First of all, he says to Peter, don't be afraid. And Peter is, quite rightfully so, fearful. How has he just talked to God? Who is this person? Very disrespectfully, perhaps very snide and cynically. Yeah, boss. And now he says, depart from me, not boss, but Lord. Quite a transformation. And Jesus says, Peter, don't be afraid. Yes, you've recognized me for who I am. But you know what, Peter? Something's going to happen to you. You're not going to catch fish. You're not going to catch dead things or things that will ultimately become dead anymore. You know, Peter, you come and follow me, and we're going to catch things that are living. We're going to take what you have, and we're going to use it for something that is completely different, that is invested in something that is transformative, something that builds kingdoms. And that's the shepherd seeking the lost sheep. That's the woman with the lost coin. Now, we may be waiting for a sort of a big dramatic encounter, like Isaiah in the temple. But Jesus may come to us in much more ordinary ways with, a simple question. Can you help me? And then he asks us, he says, stop investing in dead things. Stop fishing for that which is going to perish. Come, invest your life in what's eternal. Come on, Peter, let's go home. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to you, for you are the good shepherd who comes and seeks. You are the faithful woman householder who carefully and earnestly and thoroughly searches until we are found. Thank you for the gift of your presence. Thank you for the gift of repentance. May we too have ears to hear your call and your claim on us. And may you too bring us home. In Jesus' name, amen.